went to dermatologists and allergists and nutritionists. And through all of that, we also prayed for each other. And there were many occasions when Susie was particularly sick in this past year and a half, where I just laid my hands on her shoulders and prayed the blood of Christ over her and asked for Christ's healing over her. And Elijah watched me praying for Susie. And then he watched Susie praying for me at times, well, when I was sick or on Monday morning as I was going off to potentially a difficult meeting, whatever. So she would put her hands on me and pray for me. And Elijah watched. So about 6 months ago, Susie was sick at home with Elijah. And at one point in the day, Elijah barged into the bathroom as Susie was keeled over that porcelain bowl. And Elijah first looked with this frightened eye, Susie said, and then he ran up to Susie and put his hands on her shoulder and began to, ba 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 ba, amen. Sweet moment. Sweet, sweet moment for us as parents. Lest you think we're really spiritual. He also imitates me when I raise my voice. He also imitates me when I tell him to stop or put him in timeout or have a overreaction to yet another CU Buffs football loss. We're all going to imitate someone, and our kids imitate all of that and more. It's been said that there are five Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Christians. The truth is, most people will only read the fifth. Most people will only read the fifth gospel, so to speak. I think Paul really understood that. He understood, though, that very few people actually interacted with the living, breathing Jesus during his ministry on earth. He understood, though, that at the time of his writing, his epistles, very few people were literate. And amongst those who were literate, even a smaller fraction of those had access to the scriptures. And so, too, in our own day, while access to the Scriptures is wide, very few people will pick up one of the Gospels of Jesus and find out what he really taught, the way he really lived. Those who do, obviously, are rewarded. But the truth is, most people read you and me. And it's from reading us that they find out about Christianity. So the Apostle Paul says, "Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice unto God." Wow. What a profound idea that is, isn't it? Be imitators of God? Me? Feeble me? Weak, sinful me? Be imitator of God? Imitator of God's love? Imitator of God's holiness? That is a profound idea that I don't feel like I can even begin to touch. But Paul helps us in this passage kind of unpack that. He does two things in the preceding verses. He shares with us a picture of what an imitator of God looks like, and then simultaneously a really stark contrast of one who does not imitate God. A stark contrast between those who are living in the light and those who are living in the darkness. My prayer is that through this message and through this passage, we would all be able to leave here saying, "God, in watching me, may others observe your love." We're not going to get there today. There's no perfection expected in this room, but this is the prayer. Maybe this week, each and every day of this week, you would say this prayer unto God, "In watching me, may others observe your love." Would you pray that back with me? "In watching me, may others observe the love of God." That's what we're after here today. That's the big idea, though, that I hope to communicate out of Ephesians 5. If you're not yet there, well, why don't you turn with me to Ephesians 5, so starting at verse 1. I believe it's 145, 146, if you picked up a Bible as you came in today in the New Testament. So the second page, 145 or 146. And let's all turn there together. You got it? Alrighty. Ephesians 5, starting at verse 1. "Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." But among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Merry Christmas. That's not an easy passage to read 2 weeks before Christmas, is it? Not an easy passage to hear. But we are committed to the scriptures here. We are committed to going through the Bible on a regular basis and allowing the words of Scripture to speak to us. This is a common theme, though, that we've talked about already in our study out of Ephesians, though, these past weeks. Though, this idea, though, that we cannot separate loving with holiness. God's love is always tied to God's holiness. And so for us, if we're really to love, that also is a commitment to right action. If God's love is tied to His holiness, though, then so also our love is to be tied to holiness. To love is to live up to the standards of God in our speech, the standards of God in our sexuality, the standards of God, well, with our money. Here's the way I put it for the first point in your outline. Those who imitate God's love fly above reproach. They just fly far above reproach. Well, what does that mean? That's a contemporary saying in our culture, to live above reproach. What does someone mean, well, when they say that? No takers? To be blameless, to be pure. Not to live for the minimum standards, but to live in such a way that no one could say anything bad about you. To live above reproach. Because your reputation really matters. And so Paul is saying here that the way we treat our family members, the way we treat other people, our sexual lives, they really, really matter. They influence our reputation to a great degree. The way we treat the opposite sex really, really matters. I pray we would never forget that it matters. Well, when we see women on the internet, that we would remember that's a daughter of God. That's someone made in the image of God. And somewhere on earth, that woman's father is weeping over those pictures. The reputation that we have, living above reproach, really, really matters. I'll never forget a conversation I had with a woman several years ago, in which we talked about the similarities and differences between her Buddhism and my Christianity. We were going back and forth, just an easy, really good dialogue about our faiths. And at one point, she said, I have to admit to you, Adrian, that I am awed by the teachings of Jesus. They are amazing. His life, well, was amazing. So I just said, well, can I challenge you to continue to read the Gospels and maybe even consider faith in Jesus? Maybe you'd even try living his lifestyle for the next 30 days. Would you consider faith in Christ if you love his teachings so much? And she looked at me and she said, you know, I really can't do that, Adrian, bub, because I've known so many immoral Christians. And I said, oh, hold on. That doesn't make any sense to me. You've known so many immoral Christians. What does that have to do with the Savior? What does that have to do with Jesus? And she said, Adrian, I really can't separate the two. I see a Christian, and that seems to be linked to the teachings of Christianity. I see the way people live, and I see that as being linked to Jesus. I really can't separate the two. You see, the way we live, for better or for worse, has a great effect on the way others think about Christianity. Paul is calling us to live above reproach here for two reasons. One, because we want to please a holy God. And number two, because our reputation really matters. Because whether we like it or not, people are going to judge Christianity on the merits of Christ's followers. They're going to consider the likelihood of Christianity as a truth, as a live option on the basis of Christ's followers. And so Paul says a really good place to begin living above reproach, because God loves families so much, because God loves healthy families, is in the area of our sexuality. He says there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of impurity. The original word there is porneia. Not even a hint of sexual immorality or impurity or of covetousness among you, because those are just not proper for the people of God. Ultimately, the issue here is worship of self. The covetous man or woman is only concerned with their stuff, with their feelings, with their desires, unconcerned with anyone else. The person that is impure, that is sexually immoral, is only concerned but with their pleasure receptors, dull to the standards of God, dull to the feelings of other people, dull to anything else except for me, myself, and I. Satisfying self. To which Paul says, idolatry. Listen, that's Scripture's words, not mine. Idolatry. Paul spends so much space in this passage talking about sexual sins, not because they're worse than other sins. They're not. They're not. There's no ranking of sin. We don't rank one sin as worse than another, but he spends so much time in this passage and in others talking about sexual sins because they are destructive to families, destructive to homes, destructive to reputations. And so he goes on from the acts of sexual immorality to even talking about sexual immorality. You look in verse 4, he says, there should be no coarse joking, no foolish speech, no vulgar speech. The plea here is for speech that edifies. Just as he says in the previous passage, chapter 4, verse 29, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs. Wow, that is convicting to me. Only what is helpful for building others up, Adrian. No coarse speech. Never should you do that. I really believe that this is why our picture of sex in America, this is a big part of the reason why our picture of sex in America is so messed up, because we've trivialized it. You know, you see an athlete fall, as we have the past couple weeks, or you hear about these movie stars or the way sex is trivialized on television. And someone's escapades comes into light. And the things that people say are stupid. The word here is moralogia, from which we get moronic. It's just moronic talk, the way people talk when someone falls into sexual sin. I mean, isn't it amazing? If you heard the commentators these past couple weeks, I wonder how much endorsement money he's going to lose. Or I heard one sports commentator say, well, what do you expect? He's a rich athlete. There are women throwing themselves all over him. Wouldn't you expect him to do that? Paul says, that's moronic talk. Foolish talk. No room for it amongst the people of God. Don't even allow it to enter your mouth. Don't even allow it to enter into your mind. Only speech that is edifying. I want to challenge you not even to engage in the gossip around those subjects. Not even to read those magazines around those subjects. It's so easy for us as Christians even to be pulled into that kind of foolish talk. And Paul just says, you know what? There's just no room for it amongst the people of God. As pornography defames the true beauty of women, and infidelity has the power to cripple marriages, so this foolish, coarse talk trivializes God's gift of sex. Just makes it so sorry. Makes it just a little exchange. Nothing more. But God says, no, it's beautiful. It is great. We want to have a high view of the gift that God has given us. And so we do not speak in a cavalier way about his gifts. In watching us, in listening to us, may others observe the love of God. All right, if that kind of speech is not fitting, what kind of speech does Paul say here is fitting? You see it? You see it in verse 4? What's the word that's fitting? Thanksgiving, I heard someone say. If you have liberty, you might just circle that word in your Bible. Not that kind of talk. Instead, thanksgiving. Here's the way I put it in your outline. Those who imitate God's love bubble with thanksgiving. Gratitude is this catalyst to godly living. If you find someone who is impure, sexually immoral, and greedy or covetous, I am quite sure you have not found a thankful person. I'm quite sure about that. I don't know many things, but I know that if you run into someone who's covetous, they also are not thankful. The ability to say yes, thank you, God, thank you to other people, for all the many gifts that you that you've given me, the ability to just set your mind on thankful thoughts throughout the day, such that we look for opportunities, not to complain, but to say thank you. That is a wonderful marker of godliness. That draws us to God. It makes us more and more like Christ. Helps us to imitate Christ. You just look in this passage alone how much well we have to be thankful for. Verse 1, dearly loved children. You know your child of God adopted into his family? He invites you to call him Abba, Daddy. Wow. Okay, verse 2. Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. The Son of God sacrificed himself to give you new life. Verse 8. You are now children of light. You used to be defined by your actions. You used to be defined by your morality. You used to be defined by your sins. You may even feel dirty or guilty today, but here's the truth. If Christ is in you, no matter what you've done in the past, you today are a child of light. Not a child of darkness, a child of light through Christ. To which the follower of Christ just says, thank you, God. I thank you, Father, for the things that you've done in me. I thank you that you made me a beloved child, that you made me a friend of God. I thank you I can now call you Abba because you've decided, though, that I am worthy enough that you would send your Son from heaven to earth to die for me to give me new life. Thank you, God. Thank you, God. Just allow your words, allow your thoughts to bubble with thanksgiving thought throughout the day, and what a difference that makes, Father, for your attitude. It makes a huge difference in combating our besetting sins as well. Just an attitude of thankfulness for all that we have. All of a sudden, we can't even hold on to the temptation for the things that we do not have if we are focused on giving thanks for what we do have. One of my favorite preachers, maybe my favorite preacher, is a man named Chuck Swindoll. Maybe you've read one or two of his books or heard him on the radio. He's 75 years old now. He's lived in ministry for 50, 55 years, and he is just chock full of wisdom. And amongst my favorite quotes of Swindoll's is this one about the importance of a grateful attitude. Listen to this closely. Words can never adequately convey the incredible impact of our attitude toward life. The longer I live, the more convinced I become that life is 10% what happens to us and 90% how we respond to it. I believe the single most significant decision I can make on a day-to-day basis is my choice of attitude. It's more important than my past, my education, my bankroll, my successes or failures, or what other people think of me. Attitude keeps me going or cripples my progress. When my attitude is right, there's no barrier too high, no valley too deep, no challenge too great for me. It's a big claim, but I really believe it, though, that when our attitude is right, we just don't long for the things that we do not have. When our attitude is one of gratitude, there's no room for covetousness. It doesn't even enter into our minds because we are consumed with giving thanks to God and expressing our thanks to one another. Advertisers know, especially at the Christmas season, that the key to getting in your pocketbook is this word covetousness. Found in verse 3 and verse 5, your Bible may say greed or it may say covetousness. Really, the better definition of that original Greek word is covetousness. It's the idea that I long for something I do not have, and I am simultaneously unsatisfied with what I do have. Advertisers understand that's the key to getting in your pocketbook. I picked up a copy of America's Finest News Source, The Onion, this past week. You ever read The Onion? Satirical magazine. I don't recommend it, but it's good for a few laughs from time to time. Somehow, between the room that I was praying in this morning and this stage, I've lost the article. But the caption over the article was, "New device desirable, old device now undesirable." That's the key of the holiday season, to make you feel like the old thing you have is no longer desirable. So, I have this perfectly good cell phone, which is helpful for making phone calls and receiving phone calls. But about a year ago, though this didn't have any problem, I realized that I had a major deficit because Susie got one of these cell phones. And while this also can make phone calls and receive phone calls, Susie's cell phone can check email and send email and get on the internet at 2 a.m., which we all need to do. So I started playing around with it and feeling a little bit envious of her. And before I knew it, I think I need a BlackBerry. But after playing with that BlackBerry for a while, in short time, we hired this wonderful young man. And he moved in the office next to me, and he had this phone. Ooh, the coveted iPhone. And I started to think, well, if he's the director of worship and life groups, and I'm the Erie campus pastor, I mean, don't I deserve a phone like this too? And in comes covetousness. Jason, you may get this back this afternoon. Maybe. The point isn't cell phones. You all know that. It had nothing to do with the cell phone you carry or the device that you have. If you covet some device this Christmas season, it's probably not going to have a great effect on your soul, but it's probably not going to kill you either. But here's the thing. Covetousness begins with material things. And then it grows into this covetousness for someone else's job, someone else's house, someone else's kids, someone else's wife, someone else's husband, someone else's personality. And that turns into some bad stuff. You see, the man or woman of God, the imitator of Christ, says, you know, I don't understand, God, why you've made me the way you have. I don't understand why you've given me the personality you've given me. I'm not sure why I'm shy or sensitive or whatever the attribute is that you don't really care for in yourself. But I trust, Lord God, that I am fearfully and wonderfully made by you. Thank you. I thank you for how you've made me. The imitator of God says, I may not always like my job. I don't care if I'm my boss, but I have a job. I thank you, God. I thank you. Thank you for what you've given me. The imitator of God says, my husband doesn't make as much money as that guy. As if anyone ever makes as much money as that guy. Right? I mean, what a thief of joy. As Brian has told me many times, this comparison is a thief of joy. There's always someone more beautiful, always someone makes more money, always someone more intelligent. But I thank you, for my husband. I thank you, for the way he provides. I thank you, for the way he loves me. He fails sometimes, but I thank you. I thank him. My wife may not be as beautiful as that woman. She may not be as beautiful as she used to be, but she's beautiful, and she's honored the marriage covenant that you have given. You've blessed us with a marriage covenant, and I bless you, God, for my wife. I thank you. This is the attitude of the imitator of God. In all our thoughts, be thankful. Paul says, whatever is noble, whatever is true, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, think on such things. Think about those things about your spouse, and then the God of peace will be with you, he tells us. You see, I am totally convinced that we can overcome the most besetting sins in our lives. Whatever sins may seem huge on your horizon today, by the power of Christ, not by your own power, but by the power of Christ, I believe you can overcome them. If I didn't believe that, I wouldn't stand up here on Sunday morning. You can overcome those as you gird yourself in prayer, as you soak yourself in the Bible, just 10 or 15 minutes every day, my friends. What a difference that makes. As you say, my friend, would you spend a little time with me? Here's an area of weakness, though, that I have in my life. I know you hate sin, and I know you love me. Would you help me through this sin? Just sucking up our pride and asking for help from someone else. And then saying, God, I thank you so much. And then Covetousness is out there. It's just out. You see, it's really difficult for us to hold on to two opposed thoughts in our minds at the same time. It's almost impossible. You try to do it. But if you choose to hold on to thankfulness, inappropriate behaviors are jettisoned. You choose to dwell on light. Darkness is out. You choose to dwell on thanksgiving. Covetousness has no place. We will not bat 1,000. We're not going to become sinless. But we should. We very much should expect to sin less than we currently do. We won't become sinless, but we should sin less. And thankfulness is a really good place to start. Looking again now at verse 5. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Again, really hard words to say during the Christmas season. But we want to grapple with these words. Let me share with you a couple empty-sounding words, though, that we hear all the time in our culture. God loves me. He would never judge me. God loves you. He would never judge your behavior. You ever heard that? Maybe you've thought that. How about this one? I'm only human. What would you expect? Okay. Those are empty words. You are human. You're the highest of God's creation. You're made in the image of God. What would God expect? He'd expect a lot more. Or, because God loves you, he will judge you. Because love and justice are totally intertwined. You cannot have love without justice. If you tried to have love without justice, you'd have sentimentalism. Because God loves us, he has to expect right living from us. And there has to be consequences with real love. God's wrath towards sin is severe. That's hard to say, though, this time of the year, but we need to grapple with the reality that in the brilliance of his holiness, there is no room for darkness. And yet, listen, even in this passage, there's hope laced within these words. Where was God's wrath most clearly seen? Anyone? Where? Against Christ, at the cross. This is where God's wrath was most clearly seen. And so as we come before the communion table here in a few moments, well, we just remember that there was this great exchange happened, that God took on Christ. God put on Christ all of our sins, all of our immorality, all of our impurity, all of our covetousness, all of our selfishness, whatever other sins you're struggling with, Christ took them on. And then he exchanged his perfection for us. He exchanged his perfection for our sin. And I don't know about your history, but if I know my history, and I do know my history, what an exchange that was. Theologians rightly call it the great exchange. Christ's perfection for my imperfection. God's wrath against sin on Christ to bring me, to bring you to God. Wow. To give us a newly minted life. Which leads us to our third application right here. Those who imitate God's love sacrifice for others. 1 John 3:16 says, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for one another. Again, what if this was our prayer? God, in seeing me, may others observe your love. Because I sacrifice for others, but because I willingly give myself for others, may they see your love. We love God whom we cannot see by loving those whom we can see. So a couple hard questions. Who's the easiest person for you to love? How do you love them? In great ways, right? Who's someone that's really hard for you to love? It may be someone in your family. Maybe someone in your neighborhood. How can you love that person? What if that verse was the impression that people outside the church had about us? They lay down their lives even for those who are not loving to them. You know, so good questions at this time of the year, particularly when there's so many lonely people, are how can I bring someone into my home even that I really don't like? How can I sacrifice some of my time and energy for someone else that I don't particularly like, but may be hurting right now? Or there might be someone, though, that you're in a logger jam with. And you say, listen, I'm only 20% wrong, and that person's 80% wrong, but because I want to live this way, I'm going to suck up my pride and go say, I'm sorry for my 20%. Probably leave off the 20%. I'm sorry. That would be sufficient, right? Now you tell me you're sorry for your 80%. It's the example of Christ. When we were unlovable, Christ came to us and loved us that much. You see, the communion table, which we'll come to in just a moment, is always about the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ. It's always about this great exchange. The God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. But it is simultaneously this most pristine example, the most unique teaching, I believe, in any religion in the world, that we are to love the unlovable. Because Christ loved us when we weren't so likable. Christ still loves us when we aren't so likable. And so the application for us is, as we imitate God's love, we desire to sacrifice for those who likewise, just like us, not different than us, just like us, are less than lovable. I'm going to ask those who are helping with communion to come forward right now. And as they do, there may be something that you've heard, though, this morning through one of the songs or through something in the scriptures that you just say, I want to sit on that thought. So we're just going to have some silence. I'm going to close my mouth in just a moment. And this might be a time for you to look at the cross and say, God, I thank you for all you've done. You went that far for me. You may be in here today and you've never received Christ as your Savior. And what I want you to know is He will forgive your every sin. He will give you a newly minted life. And this would be the right time to look up at that cross and say, Jesus, I ask that you would forgive me of my sin. I ask that you would give me new life. Or maybe, though, this is a time, though, that you recognize that there's been an area of sin in your life. And there's no better time to get right with God, to ask Him to purify your heart, though, than at the communion table. So you just go to silence now. You do business well with God. And in a moment, we'll receive the bread and the cup, which symbolizes the magnitude of God's love for us, the breadth of His forgiveness for you and me.